I'd like to this evening with you, with your Bibles in hand and with our hearts open before the Lord, to do something that I believe is a very powerful thing for us to do as believers, and that is to connect what we see in the news, what we read in the papers, what we see splashed in the news magazines, what we hear about all the time, with the Scriptures. Personally, as a student of the Bible for as long as I've been able to read, because that's what my parents used to teach me to read from, and I had to read when I was little and memorize, my whole life I've always looked for proof and evidence and undergirdings for why we believe that the Bible is absolutely God's flawless, breathed-out, inspired Word of God. And there are many, the historic accuracy and the scientific accuracy and all that Christ verified in the apostles and how it's endured through the ages. But what's amazing is that anybody that's older than 53 years of age in this room tonight, in their lifetime, has experienced an event which is one of the most clearly defined events in the Bible. God very clearly, and we're going to see tonight, proclaimed 2,600 years ago that he would regather his people a second time. And that he would take them back, and he lists the specific places that they would inhabit. And those happen to be the ones that even in today's news, you heard about the conflict over those regions. Because it says in God's Word that his people were going to be taken away for their sin for an indeterminate amount of time. But when that time was up, God says, I myself will whistle for them. You'll see that tonight. I mean, I'll whistle for them. And he said, they'll come not knowing why. You know, as a traveler to Israel, this will be the 10th time coming up. When I talk to the guides, I say, what are you doing here? You're from New Jersey. What are you doing here? I don't know. I just want to be here. I took a cut in pay and have to wear, you know, a helmet and a flak jacket half the time, but I'm here. I don't know why. God says, I'm whistling, and they're coming back. And as we go through this tonight, I want you to see more than prophecy and hermeneutical principles that have divided the church over the years. I want you to see that with your own eyes in black and white, from this book, you will see a God that promised to show that he was the God of heaven. In fact, the whole new covenant has something to do with God's people going back to that land, because part of the fulfillment of the new covenant is they're going to get new hearts. Israel will. And that they will become the head of the nation. So let me show you, starting in chapter 11, verse 11. We're going to look at many verses. This is not our main passage we're going to look at. But this evening, have you ever connected the happenings in the world, in our newspapers, history books, and on the evening news with what God's Word says, His Bible? To begin with, in Isaiah 11:11, God describes the second return of His people. Now, in verse 11, and if you're a Bible marker, I have right down in little blue letters right there in that corner where this verse is, I have written second, because notice what it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. That's interesting. I mean, how many times have you read that verse, and have I read that verse? You don't even pay attention to it. We just bloop right along. Why? Because we already read about Jesus at the beginning, you know, the Spirit of the Lord in verse 2, and about this great Messiah, our Savior, coming back the second time to rule the world. But in the context of that, the millennium is talked about all the way through verse 10, but all of a sudden, in verse 11, he starts talking about the conditions to which the Messiah is going to return to. And this is what he says. And what we don't realize is that just like the first coming of Christ was imperceptible and almost unnoticed. I mean, they were so busy, the whole world was looking at Caesar, they didn't notice the little birth of a baby in Bethlehem. And even the Bible scholar says, oh, you can't, you know, believe the literal, those verses. I mean, if you ever look at the verses about Christ's first coming, they are far more obscure than these verses about his returning Israel to their land. So it says, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. The first return, and this is why I've written in the margin, was after the Babylonian exile. Do you remember Israel was kind of nurtured in Egypt and brought in through the great conquest into their land, and after a succession of judges, they had these mighty kings, 40 years with Saul, and 40 years with David, and 40 years with Solomon. And at Solomon, Israel was at the zenith, and they were occupying from the river Euphrates to the river Egypt, all the way into the deserts going out towards Saudi Arabia and down around the whole Dead Sea region. That whole area was just covered with the Jewish nation, Israel. And then, we'll see a little bit later in our reading tonight, they sinned. They set up all of the idols of the gods that God had vanquished and the peoples God had decimated. They kept their idols and they set all those idols up to those pagan deities. And Israel began to worship like the Canaanites had worshipped. And God says, that's it. And he had Nebuchadnezzar come and take them away into exile. Jeremiah already had said it would only last 70 years. And Daniel was reading the Bible and calculating. He was a Bible prophecy student 600 years before Christ. And Daniel says, wow, Nebuchadnezzar, 70 years, the people are going back. And that was the first return. Now notice what this says. The second time. So the first return was when God said, after 70 years, I'm going to take the children of Israel from all of their captivity and bring them back to the land. Now, there are six books in the Bible about that. On Wednesday nights, when we went through the Bible, I talked about the structure of the Bible. There are 17 books of history, 17 books of prophecy, and right in the center, five books of poetry. And the 17 books of prophecy, or of history and prophecy, the last three of each were written after the children of Israel returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. And those are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther on the history side, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi on the prophecy side. Those six books are written in this time period after the Babylonian captivity. And we'll read them tonight. So God says, first return after the Babylonian exile, which was 586, and so 70 years later, they returned to the land. After that time period, they were there. And look what it says, from Assyria, from Hamath, from the sea. In verse 12, it says, he will set up a banner for the nations, will assemble the outcast of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah. Well, you know, that kind of happened the first time. But then, again in unbelief, the Messiah himself came, presented himself to his people by, you know, just non-controvertible evident signs. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees never denied Jesus did miracles. They just said, we won't believe in you. In fact, this week I was telling Bonnie, for the adult retreat, I ordered a talit, or however you say it, one of those prayer shawls, and I'm going to explain the significance of it. And I said, you know, the rabbis of Israel always taught, after Malachi, until the coming of Christ, the rabbis of Israel, the unbelieving rabbis, always taught the sign that the Messiah was present was if you went up and grabbed the tassel of his prayer shawl, you would get healed. Hey, what about Mark 5? Do you remember the woman who had this constant flow of blood and she came up through a crowd and reached down and grabbed one of those little tassels on Jesus' prayer shawl? What happened to her? She got healed. She told everybody about it. The Pharisees and Sadducees says, we don't care. We don't believe it anyway. And so they were destroyed, and that's where the second diaspora took place. That's when the Romans came in, only they did it better than Babylon. They came in and not only knocked down the city and leveled it, but they went and destroyed all the other cities of Israel. And they actually killed millions of people, and the ones that were left, they flung them out, and they made it illegal to live there. And you could only come back, by the way, once a year. From AD 30 on, Jews could only come back on one day a year. And that's the year, or the day of the year, the 9th of Av, when the temple was destroyed. And they were allowed to come back and cry over their temple once a year. But they couldn't live in the land anymore. And no Jew was legally allowed during the Roman Empire to live there. And then, of course, the Christian emperors relented a little bit. And then the Middle Ages came, and the Jews kind of trickled back. And there was never more than a few hundred, maybe a few thousand living in the land. Until this century. And all of a sudden, in this century, look what it says. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Let me ask you this. Does it at all make you wonder that almost half, just under half of all the living Jews on this planet within the last 50 years have gone back to Israel? Oh, it's just a coincidence, right? They like it over there. They like being shot at. They like being blown up. You know, they like scratching out an existence in the desert. They like that, right? They like having hundreds of millions of enemies poised around them, building arsenals against them, right? They really enjoy that. I mean, they would rather be there than anywhere else, right? No. Look what it says. He shall set his hand to the second time bring them back. And you know what's interesting? Now look at verse 12. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Today, there are Jews from 100 nations around the world. 100. There's no other nation on earth that has citizens of that many. Not even America has 100 different nations represented within its borders of immigrants in the last 50 years. They're coming at the rate of 10, 20, sometimes 50,000 in 1 month. Now, that's only during the big times Russia lets them out. But, I mean, normally there's 8,000 a month coming in. I mean, no other nation experiences this. Well, this goes on and talks about what the Lord's going to do. But I think that's fascinating. Well, secondly, if you want to turn to Ezekiel, and that goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, I want to show you the next interesting line. Because as I read those words, my heart thrills. I see the modern-day miracle of Israel, the regathering of almost one half of all the Jews on the planet. They have come trudging in from 100 nations around the world, and they've gone back to Judea and Samaria. And I'm going to show you in just a minute that the Lord actually tells that they were going to go back and do that. But Ezekiel and chapter 32 is a very interesting book. Now, I noticed with you in Isaiah 11, it says that they're going to come under a banner. Just think for a minute. We don't have one up tonight, do we? But did you know, if we had all the flags of the nations on the earth, there's only one flag of any nation on earth that's from the Bible. There's only one. It has two features about it. It's a pure white flag with a blue star in the middle. The star of what? David. The star representing the messianic line through whom the Messiah would come. And who is the son of David? The son of Abraham. The son of God, Jesus Christ. So that's on there. And then it's blue. Blue has always been the color of worship of God. It was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple. And it, now that the temple was destroyed, it has shown up in the blue prayer shawl that they wear everywhere around the world. And that's the Israeli flag. It's their banner. Every time they hold that thing up, even though they do it in unbelief, in total secularism, Ehud Barak believes less of the Bible than the most liberal person. He's a socialist unbeliever. I mean, he would fit better in the Kremlin than he would in Jerusalem. That's what Barak was. But you know what? He's there. And he waves a flag, or did when he was prime minister, that speaks of the Messiah and of prayer for the return of a temple. That's what that blue star is all about. There's a Messiah coming, and we want a temple for him to come to. Well, what does Ezekiel add to this? And I want to show you Ezekiel 32, verses 33 to 34. And Ezekiel 32, sorry, 36. Keep going. 33. It says, thus says the Lord, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Do you know who's perfected drip irrigation like no other nation on earth? Do you know who the envy is of the people who want to grow stuff without water? Do you know who, of whom in the whole world it says they've made the desert to bloom? Isn't it interesting that Ezekiel would talk about these people coming back, and it says in verse 35, so they will say this land that was desolate is like Eden. The wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Did you know that's the only place in the world you can drive around and the signs by the road, every one of them, match the pages of the Bible, and those cities are actually built on top of the ruins of the biblical cities. Did you know Shiloh? Shiloh, you know, as in the tabernacle Shiloh, as in Samuel Shiloh. Shiloh's a thriving town built around the mound where the tabernacle tent was put. Bethlehem. I mean, I could go on and on. The towns of the Bible are right there. And that's exactly what to say. Verse 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, will do it. And thus says the Lord, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me and do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offering as a holy sacrifice, on and on and on. And the whole regathering of the children of Israel is a part of God's wonderful plan. And God said, I'm going to rebuild those cities, and I'm going to put you back into that land. We'll now turn to Zechariah chapter 10, and let's look at exactly what cities are going to get rebuilt. Zechariah chapter 10. Remember, three books are written after the exile. The first captivity, the Babylonians came, and they destroyed the nation of Judah. They carried off Daniel, and they carried off Ezekiel, just for you to get a little perspective of people in the Bible. Israel was in captivity for 70 years. Then they returned under Zerubbabel, and then remember, Nehemiah came back too and built the walls. Remember all that? Well, in that time period, three books of the Bible were written. Those three books were Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai is all about get the temple going. Zechariah is about one thing. It's a whole book. It's about Jerusalem. It's the book about Jerusalem in the Bible. In fact, start at the beginning of the book, chapter 1. It says in verse 1, Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Iddo. Did you know there's nothing in the Bible without purpose and cause? Iddo is in that long list of people that trudged back in from the exile, from the Babylonian captivity. And his grandson's name was Zechariah. And so this guy is a grandson of someone who came trudging back from the captivity. He's actually the last prophet that is looking forward to the Messiah coming. He was contemporaneous, of course, with Nehemiah, with Malachi, and Haggai, and Zechariah. But that's who he is. Now, he is talking about Jerusalem. Real quickly, look at chapter 2, verse 4. He says, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock. Great. It was. Right then, they were re-inhabiting it. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2 of Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory, the nations which plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. If you can look through history, any nation that has bothered Israel has sooner or later declined. Spain in its inquisitions declined. Russia is declining, although we know there are prophetic end time. Britain, who used to protect Israel and who now is more Muslim than Christian, Britain is today. Britain is declining. On and on it goes. Look at verse 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the what? Holy Land. There are people today that say that that's called Palestine. God says, no, no, it's my land, and I named it Canaan, and I renamed it the Holy Land, or Judah, or Israel. And see what God calls it, Holy Land. And will once again choose Jerusalem. That's why that city is so contested. Keep turning over to chapter 8, and we'll get to the specifics. It says this, again, the word of the Lord of hosts, chapter 8, said, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. For great fervor I am zealous over her. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Did that happen in Christ's time? He came to the temple. He offered himself. He offered himself as the living water. He offered himself as the way of God. He offered himself as the King and the Messiah. And they didn't want him. God knew that. That was part of his plan. So what Zechariah saw has not happened. But God says, Jerusalem is utterly vital to me. And whoever touches Jerusalem, they're poking their finger. Apple of the eye. What does that mean? Sticking their finger right in God's pupil, right into his eye. I mean, you talk about the most sensitive part of your body, you can get the most minuscule fleck of dust. And, you know, your eyes are watering, you're blinking and everything else. It hurts. God says, you touch him and you're poking me in the eye. And he said, I'll only let you poke so long. And he will respond. And it's interesting. We're living in the time when God has whistled and started to call his people back. And we'll keep reading. The city of truth, the mountain, verse 3 says, the holy mountain. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east. This is Zechariah 8:7. And from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Keep going to verse 13. It shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah, house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Okay, keep going. Chapter 10. Well, let's go to 9. Chapter 9 of Zechariah. It shows, I was discussing this with Bonnie, and she said, are there ever prophecies that are side by side and split? And I said, yeah, here's a great one, 9:9. You all can see this, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming. He is just, having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. When was that? That was in A.D. 30, right? That's the what we call Palm Sunday. That's Jesus coming in, his triumphal entry. Now, look at verse 10. I will also cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. His battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is yet future. That is Christ reigning from Jerusalem. Look at side by side. And the gap between verses 9 and 10 so far is 2,000 plus years. But God's going to fulfill his word. Now look at chapter 10, verse 6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. But they were back. When Zechariah was writing this, 70,000 of them had returned with him. They were in the process of building the temple. They were in the process of laying Nehemiah's setup for his walls to come. They were back. He was looking at an event yet future. And he says, they will come back. And those, verse 7, men of Ephraim will be like mighty men. Their hearts will rejoice as if with wine. Look at verse 8. This is the second regathering that we read about in Isaiah 11. The first regathering already had occurred. Zechariah had come with his grandfather from Babylon. He had come in the first regathering. He was looking prophetically down through the mists of the future to a second regathering. And he says at that second regathering, I will, verse 8 of chapter 10 of Zechariah, whistle for them and gather them, and I will redeem them, and they will increase as they once increased. And I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries. And they will live together with their children, and they shall return, and I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, from the Syria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there's no room found for them. Did you know Israel is soon becoming, within the next few years, one of the most densely populated nations on earth? They're the size of Rhode Island, smaller than New Jersey, so they're the size of our smallest state. Rhode Island has 1 million people. I lived there for 6 years. There are a lot of people in Rhode Island. There are 6 million people in a land a similar size. In Israel, same size as Rhode Island. Six times as many people. Look what it says here. Until there's no more room found for them. They're having trouble with what to do with all these Russian immigrants that are coming in constantly. Okay, chapter 12 says this of Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, that's the cosmos, who lays the foundation of the earth, that's the geos, who forms the spirit of man, that's his pneumas. It's an interesting play when you read it in the Greek Septuagint. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, I will make it happen in that day that Jerusalem will be made a very heavy stone. When Zechariah wrote that, grandson of Iddo, he was sitting in a city that most of the rocks were burned from Nebuchadnezzar's fight. Arrowheads were laying all over the place. The walls were toppled down. They were scraping up and taking broken pieces of stuff and building homes out of it. And Jerusalem was nothing other than a little tiny backwater town in the middle of nowhere, on the way to nowhere, with a few thousand Jews hanging around. And when he wrote these words, he must have, in fact, in the area of Jerusalem that he would have lived historically. They're uncovering it now. And when I look at those rocks, I always think about, you know, these guys did have a mind. And as they're sitting there, under the inspiration of God's Spirit writing this down, he wrote down, Jerusalem will be a cup that brings drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. You know, and he put his pen down on the parchment, and he looked out the window. He thought, oh, really? Yeah, it was a nothing place. And it was a nothing place until 1948. And now it's become the nerve center of the whole world. People are more concerned about Jerusalem than they are about Moscow or New York City, or Tokyo for that matter. They're all worried because they know that when it breaks out in Jerusalem, we have World War III on our hands. And God proclaimed that 600 years B.C. in Isaiah and 400 years B.C. in Zechariah. And God said it when Jerusalem was nothing. Okay, let's turn to our last verse we're going to look at, Psalm 102. And this is going to be an interesting passage. And I just would like to suggest something to you as I read this to you. I'm just suggesting that perhaps, if you read this correctly, by the way, when we get to toward the end, you'll see that the Lord is regathering Jerusalem and his people are gathered together in verse 22, and the kingdoms will serve them and all that. But if you really pay attention, ask yourself, I mean, when I'm reading this and we're reading it together, just open your mind up and say, when did this stuff happen? Has it ever happened? I mean, that's when you study the Bible, you should ask yourself, what does that mean? Now, what does it mean to me? What does it mean? What did God mean when he wrote it? And it's fascinating that the 102nd Psalm could very well contain a beautiful picture of when God will do all this stuff we've been reading about so far, when God will gather them, because before they're gathered back, a dramatic event takes place, and that's what we're going to see in the 102nd Psalm. I'm going to read the whole 102nd Psalm. You follow along in your Bibles, and then we're going to pray and be almost done. Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord, do not let my cry, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. And this was a normal psalm. The little superscription says a prayer of the afflicted when they're overwhelmed, if you have that written in your Bible. Now, starting in verse 3, let me do a little word study for you as we're reading. For my days are consumed, and if you have a little marginal number by are consumed, like my Bible has, it says literally end in. So it says, my days end in smoke. When in the history of the world did a vast majority of all the Jews on this planet end in smoke? One time. From 1939 to 1945. Isn't that interesting? My days end in smoke. My bones are burned like a hearth. Now, what you could say, I have heartburn, I have arthritis, or my bones are burned in an oven. When did 6 million plus sets of bones get burned in oven? I mean, if you ever toured Europe, Dachau, Auschwitz, and they make you sick. I remember taking Bonnie there. I mean, it was sickening to go through those and to see a pile of hair 20 feet high, a pile of spectacles 20 feet high, a pile of teeth just piled there. I mean, when in history? My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness, an owl of the desert. Have you ever seen pictures of those people that were liberated from the concentration camps? What did they look like? Emaciated. They looked like their bones clinging to their skin. This is talking about heart stricken and withered like grass and not eating. Now, verse 8, my enemies reproach me all the day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. Actually, that says, swear my name. That's literally the Hebrew, swear my name, Shem, name. They swear my name. you remember anything about 50 years ago? What did every one of the descendants of Abraham have to wear on their arm? Yellow patch. It said Juden. Became a curse word. If you had that, you were going to be burned. Their names were sworn. They were a curse word. And then, talk about interesting. Verse 9, for I have eaten ashes like bread, and I have mingled my drink with weeping. You know what the curious thing that historians tell us? When they were burning the bodies in the concentration camps, the smoke was so thick that it would go up and it would blanket back down the camp. And when it rained, the people literally, the dust on their faces was the ashes of their brothers and sisters that were burned in the ovens. Very interesting how literal this is, if it happened 50 years ago. Because of your indignation and your wrath, you've lifted me up and cast me away. Verse 11, my days are like a shadow that lengthens. I wither like grass, but you, O Lord, endure forever. This is the part we always read, you know, this in the ending. The remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. Time to favor her. The time set has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. The one thing you cannot ever forget is if you get to Israel and see what the people do when they get there. They, when they come in that aliyah, they get right down and they kiss the ground. They get right down and put their faces on the ground. They lay against the western wall. They love the stones of Jerusalem. And that's just what this says. You are going to have mercy on Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. And your servants will take pleasure. Jews love Jerusalem. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. And the kings of the earth for your glory. And the Lord shall build up, verse 16, Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come. That's interesting. That a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, the heaven, the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, in his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Let me just ask you this. Israel wasn't allowed to go back to the land. From AD 70 to AD 130, it was made a rule once a year. It was illegal to go back, and so they were kept out and they settled in all over the world. But after 1900 years, after they burned in the ovens, after they ate the dust and the ashes of their own families, after they were emaciated and starved to death nearly, they returned. And God showed favor and gave them a nation. Now, one last thing. Verse 18. An interesting thing. If you look at this one word at a time in Hebrew, it says, this will be written for the, and then there's two words, Lador Acharon. Lador means generation, and Acharon means the final or the last. It's very interesting that if this all fits, what the Lord is saying is whoever sees God bring all the people back to Israel will see, verse 17 and 16, the Lord appearing in his glory. Do you see why prophetic people get so excited? What year did they come back? Well, they came back in 48. They didn't get Mount Zion until 67. And it's very possible that whoever sees not anything other than what the Bible describes of God whistling and bringing his chosen people back to their land will live until his return. That's an interesting thought if Psalm 102 is talking about what we've just looked at. Let's bow together, and I'll tie all the loose ends up in just a moment. Father in heaven, it's so exciting to read your word. It's so exciting to see you promise that you're going to take these people and bring them back. It's so exciting to know that you literally tell us where they're going to live. They're going to live in Judea and Samaria. They're going to live in the Shephelah, you say, and in the Negev. They're going to live in Shiloh and Bethel. You say that. You promise that. You said the second regathering was not going to be to Uganda, as the United Nations proposed. It was going to be to Israel. That's what you proposed. And There are a whole host of people standing here tonight who actually saw that whistling of God to his people. And we're seeing it still today. And it's wonderful to think that you have said that a generation, however long that is, that sees your favor return on Israel, that keeps them from destruction, and that whistles for them to come back to their land as they've never done in the history of this planet, like they've done in the last 50 years, that generation would get the privilege of knowing that they're the last generation on earth before you come back. Could very well be that we who are standing here are the last generation before your return. And I pray that biblical prophecy in Israel and the miracle of it would spur us to think not about how we can build an estate that will last 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 generations, but how we can live today like we were going to go to heaven tomorrow. Not foolishly, not without caring for the needs that you've told us are our responsibility, but with an expectancy, crying out for peace in Jerusalem and saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Teach us from your word tonight in these few moments we have for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to just summarize for you a lot of things that are on my heart, and we're going to pick up with this in a couple of weeks. What happened to Israel that I just read to you has been ordained by God. We need to be careful to understand that from God's past dealings with the Jews, he has a future, and God is still at work. God has chosen the Jews as his people. God has chosen the land of Canaan, not Palestine, as his land, and God has chosen the destiny of the nation Israel as his destined plan for his destined people. The Jews, the land of Israel, and the nation of Israel are the chosen people of destiny. And I might add to you that if you look at Ezekiel 36, which we read tonight, if you look at Ezekiel 37, you see that they come back to the land like bones, and they're clothed with flesh, but they're still dead. And if you want to go to the deadest spot spiritually on the planet, by and large, it's Israel. They are living in the Holy Land, in the very presence of a holy God, who says, that's my mountain Zion, Moriah, where the Temple Mount is, and yet they live almost totally in a secular state, believing it's their intellect that made the new Pentium processors that they shipped $4 billion worth of out of Haifa. They think they're tough stuff. And they think it's them. And they don't realize it was God that whistled to get them there. But Israel is living in the land in unbelief right now. It's not until the Spirit of God breathes on them in Ezekiel 37 at the end, and those dry bones arise. And that talks about them believing and receiving their Messiah. But modern Israel today only occupies 1/6 of 1% of the land area that the Arab nations possess. Remember, God made two promises. He promised to Ishmael, he said, you also will be blessed. From you will come 12 nations, mighty nations. The descendants of Ishmael extend from India to Britain. They control 75% of the trillions of dollars of petroleum in this world. They hold the spigot to the industrialized world. Now, I consider that to be a blessing. God told Ishmael, you will be blessed, and they are. But he said, you're not my son of promise, Ishmael. The son of promise that I gave to Abraham is Isaac. And that's why the Arab-Israeli conflict is truly the great conflict of the world. Because there are two groups of people that say their God is God. The God of the Muslims or the God of the Jews. And it's one of those moments like David and Goliath that's happening in history. Do you remember Goliath came up and taunted Israel and said, my gods are the great God. And David's people were backing up and backing up. And finally, David, little David, walked up there and says, no, my God is the true God. And God destroyed Goliath. The same thing is happening. 1/6 of 1% of the land area of the world, or of the Arab world, is Israel. They just have 8,000 square miles compared to the millions of square miles that the Arabs have. The Arab nations have the oil, the wealth, the worldwide influence, which seemingly is inexhaustible. Israel's postage-sized stamp piece of land is scarcely discernible on a world map without an arrow. It has no essentials to make it a center of worldwide concern. Yet Jerusalem, the small city with no commercial or strategic location, is an astonishment. Why? Because the whole world now is backing the Muslims and the false god. And they're saying to the Jews, get out of there. Don't cause a problem. Get out of Jerusalem. And God says, oh, no. No, I whistled for him to come back. And I'm the true God. And Allah is not. And the Muslims are not the rightful heirs. That is my land. And so we now have a situation in the newspapers today where the God of this world and the Arabs are facing off with the only identifiable group of people in the world that God has named as his own. And they're staring at each other right now. Which one do you think is going to win? You know? And we already know the ending right here. And it's the most exciting time in the world to live. Well, let me just give you a summary of what the scriptures say. And let's real quickly go back to Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord said this, and I want to give you a perspective. God picked his chosen people, the Jews, as the descendants of Abraham, and he called him Israel. And it says in chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1, to a land I'll show you. And I, God, said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those that curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How is that possible? Galatians 3:8 tells us it's through the gospel that came through Abraham, the father of faith, that came down through his family and through the descendants of Israel came the oracles of God, the prophets, the apostles, came the word of God through those, breathed out through those men, came the pictures of God and all the symbolism that came that leads us to God, and through that came the gospel of God. And so through Abraham, literally every nation on earth has been blessed with the gospel. So God's word has been fulfilled. Secondly, God presented them a land. And if you look at this and keep going to chapter 15, God takes him and shows him a specific land. And starting in verse 16 of chapter 15 of Genesis, the Lord says, in the fourth generation they shall return here. By the way, in the fourth generation, God's talking. Remember, Jesus said, the generation that sees the olive tree bloom will be alive when he returns. Do you remember, you know, from Matthew? Do you remember I just said Psalm 102 seems to say the generation that sees this will still be alive? How long is the generation? 30 years? 18 years in America's kind of immoral culture, you know, with all the wickedness in our country. How long is the generation? Well, God defines one generation right here in verse 16. In the fourth generation they shall return. How long was Israel in Egypt? 430 years. But God calls that how many generations? Four. So by this reckoning, it's 107 and a half years. So, I mean, I don't know. Or 107 and a quarter years. But it just seems like it's not long from either 1948 or 1967. But God makes it vague enough so we can't all sell everything, go get on top of a mountain somewhere and wait. But look at the land. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. There was this appearing of a smoking oven and a burning torch. It passed between the pieces. This is the great covenant that God makes. By the way, God made this covenant. God himself had these animals, you know, Abraham cut these animals in half. And God walked between those broken animals, pieces of animals with all the blood there. And he made a covenant. He cut a covenant. And when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. And look at the covenant God Almighty made. He said, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I have given you the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, specifically the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He said, that's your land. And by the way, he names what would be right now a portion of the Gaza Strip, a strip going underneath Jerusalem, up to the Dead Sea, up the center mountains of Israel, and over on the other side of the Jordan River, what is present-day Jordan. That's the area going up toward the Euphrates River, which includes Damascus in Syria. God, number one, picked his chosen people of destiny, the Jews, and said the descendants of Abraham would be called his people. Number two, he presented them a land. And finally, God led them to that land. We all know that. One last thing, if you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy 28, and this is our last verse for the night, so you can park there. Deuteronomy 28. God said his chosen people would not be faithful to him. We know the story. That's what the whole majority of the Old Testament is about. It's all about God's rules for them. That's the first five books. And then about their great conquest. That's Joshua and Judges. And then there arises a nation under David and Saul before him and Solomon after him. And then their constant disobedience. And all those prophets telling them what they did wrong. And God promised them something. And Deuteronomy 28 says this. It says in Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 63, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. I remember, in fact, I marked in my Bible, I remember reading this with two of the elders from our church sitting in an underground restaurant in Warsaw that was a place that had been burned in the ghetto of Warsaw. And they said in this restaurant that they actually had to excavate out all the bodies of the people that it had, you know, burned. It wasn't very I'm glad I read that after I ate the meal, you know. But, you know, it was in the ghetto. And as I was reading this with those men, I said to them, it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced, he would rejoice over destroying the Jews. The Jews have been destroyed more than any other people on earth. But look at verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of a Japanese Philistine? How about a Russian Amorite? How about an Ethiopian Babylonian? No. Have you heard of an Ethiopian Jew? And a Russian Jew? An American Jew? I mean, you can find Jews from almost every country of the United Nations. Almost every one. Why? Because God says in verse 64, I'm going to scatter you from one end of the earth to the other, because there you'll serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Verse 66, your life will hang in doubt from one day to the other, and on it goes. So basically, God said they'd be scattered, and they have been. And from AD 70, they've permeated the world. But as we start with tonight, God said there's going to be a final generation. And they're going to see me whistle for my people. And my people are going to come from the four corners of the earth. And they're going to come, and they're going to come to Samaria and Judea. And they're going to live there and make that land come alive again. And God says, and then I'm going to show the world who is God. And that's what's shaping up before our very eyes. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to cause us to live in such a way that we're ready. Oh Lord, as we sang tonight, Jesus may come today. Glad day. Would it be glad? It would be glad if we have been good and faithful servants. It would be sad if we haven't been. You said that when you do come back and take your people to yourself, you will have to wipe away all the tears. I believe many of those tears are from those who say, I wish I would have. I wish I would have prayed instead of worried. I wish I would have given instead of hoarded. I wish I would have gone instead of only living for the moment. I wish I would have gone and given more of my life to the spread of the good news, passing out those keys of reconciliation to God we have in the gospel that we can pass out as we share the good news of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place. Lord, tonight may we decide, because we know your word says, Lador Arachan, we could be the last generation. And Lord, we're supposed to live like we are anyway. So I pray that you would, in the quietness of this moment, in the privacy of our hearts, help us all to re-examine what we're living for and who we're living unto. And remember your word that says, and that you died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who loved them and gave himself for them. I pray we'd live for you in the days and the moments of our lives, till you come or till you call. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go.